Good morning.
Today's reading is Acts chapter 16, verses 16 through 40. If you'd like to follow along in one of the chair Bibles, that's going to be on page 983. And if anyone's using one of the kids' Bibles, it's on page 1472. Hear the word of the Lord. Once, as we were on our way to prayer, a slave girl met us who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She made a large profit for her owners by fortune-telling. As she followed Paul and us, she cried out, "These men who are proclaiming to you a way of salvation are the servants of the Most High God." She did this for many days. Paul was greatly annoyed. Turning to the spirit, he said, "I command you, in the name of Jesus Christ, to come out of her." And it came out right away. When her owners realized that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. Bringing them before the chief magistrates, they said, "These men are seriously disturbing our city. They are Jews and are promoting customs that are not legal for us as Romans to adopt or practice." The crowd joined in the attack against them, and the chief magistrates stripped off their clothes and ordered them to be beaten with rods. After they had severely flogged them, they threw them in jail, ordering the jailer to guard them carefully. Receiving such an order, he put them into the inner prison and secured their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the jail were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's chains came loose. When the jailer woke up and saw the doors of the prison standing open, he drew his sword and was going to kill himself, since he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul called out in a loud voice, "Don't harm yourself, because we're all here." The jailer called for lights, rushed in, and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. He escorted them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him, along with everyone in his house. He took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. Right away, he and all his family were baptized. He brought them into his house, set a meal before them, and rejoiced because he had come to believe in God with his entire household. When daylight came, the chief magistrates sent the police to say, "Release those men." The jailer reported these words to Paul. "The magistrates have sent orders for you to be released, so come out now and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They beat us in public without a trial, although we are Roman citizens, and threw us in jail. And now are they going to send us away secretly? Certainly not. On the contrary, let them come themselves and escort us out." The police reported these words to the magistrates. They were afraid when they heard that Paul and Silas were Roman citizens. So they came to appease them. In escorting them from prison, they urged them to leave town. After leaving the jail, they came to Lydia's house, where they saw and encouraged the brothers and sisters, and departed. This is God's holy and inspired word. Thanks be to God.
Good morning. Happy 4th of July to you. My name is Godwin. I think I probably know most of you here, but if I don't know you, I'm one of the pastors here. And we're going to be looking at this very interesting story. And when we come to the end of this story, it will have a patriotic note. I notice a lot of red, white, and blue here, so go America. I want to start by telling you a story, and of course, all good stories begin with once upon a time, so we're going to start there too. Once upon a time, there were two men who were trying to be faithful Christians in a somewhat hostile world. Mr. Chill is the name of one man, and Mr. Fire is the name of the other man. And both lived in the suburbs of Cincinnati and had families and attended church and had office jobs and lived in a quiet neighborhood. Yet Mr. Chill and Mr. Fire approached the Christian life and mission very differently, especially as it pertained to their interactions with the world. Now, what were their interactions like? Well, Mr. Chill, he hated making waves. He desperately wanted to blend in. He chuckled and kind of ducked out when something controversial came up at the water cooler. He wanted to be thought of well by his neighbors and his coworkers. And, you know, he might casually bring up Christ or the church, but if the open door was as wide as a barn, that's when he's going to share about Jesus. What about Mr. Fire? Well, he would say he's always looking for an engagement with someone who doesn't know Jesus. We might say he's always looking for a fight. He would find his neighbors with Black Lives Matter signs or 16-19-yard signs. If you're not familiar with that, I'm not familiar with that, or I wasn't. I had to phone a friend, so maybe you have to do that too. And he'd find these people, and in the neighborhood, he'd ask these questions. Again, for him, it was just, I'm being intentional, but for us, maybe we would say, you're being a little aggressive, brother. And he would talk about Christian morals and ethics, and sometimes he would slip in the gospel. And as a result, he would get into these very vibrant, according to him, and combative or sharp, according to you and me, conversations. Mr. Chill, Mr. Fire. Well, Mr. Chill and Mr. Fire have one other thing in common. They attend the same church, it turns out. And on this particular Sunday morning, their pastor happened to be preaching Acts chapter 16, verses 16 through 40. And this passage, where we see the nature and the power and the impact of the gospel as it comes into this new city, the city of Philippi, it pushed Mr. Chill and pushed Mr. Fire to reconsider what does it look like to trust the power, trust the impact of the gospel. Now, of course, these are caricatures that I made up just to make a point. They're exaggerated, and yet I wonder whether we can put ourselves in their shoes. Are you and I, are we more like Mr. Chill? Are we more like Mr. Fire? When we don't trust the power and the impact of the gospel, we're going to be tempted towards what I'm going to call missions drift. Missions drift. We're going to be confused about what our mission as Christians ought to look like. Well, we'll either make the mission about tolerance and therefore compromise. We don't want to make waves. We're going to be tempted in that direction. Or on the other end of the spectrum, we will be tempted towards attacking and moral takeover and so forth. Well, what do we see in Acts? And of course, our main question is, what do we see about the mission of the church as we look at Acts 16 in particular? Well, here in chapter 16 through 18, we see Paul's second missionary journey. It's centered on the Greek provinces of Macedonia and Achaia. And here we're in Philippi. It's the first European church planted in history. So very significant, very strategic. And we read a few weeks ago before Haggai, we talked about the conversion of a wealthy businesswoman named Lydia. And in this chapter, we see what the gospel does. What does the gospel do uniquely? And this is really important because understanding what the gospel does will shape our expectations of the Christian life and mission. Here's the main point of this passage. Main point of the passage in a sentence. When the gospel infiltrates a new place, it will do three things. It will collide with the culture, convert people out of that culture, and create a new culture. Okay? When the gospel infiltrates a new place, a new city, a new neighborhood, a new office building, it will collide with the culture, it will convert people out of that culture, and it will create a new gospel culture that, of course, is manifest in the church. So three things the gospel does. Here's the first, and those are the three points you'll see as well. First of all, the gospel collides. The gospel collides. As we're looking at verses 16 through 24. So what's happened so far in Philippi? Well, I mentioned a little bit earlier, you'll remember Paul and Silas, they're joined by Luke. The pronouns are shifting to we. So here we have a firsthand report of this missionary journey. And in our story, we've got, this is one of the more famous stories before us. We get this jailbreak and earthquake. We're going to get there in a minute here. But it begins on another Sabbath day. It's Paul and his friends. They go to prayer. Remember that they found Lydia outside the city. She was at a prayer meeting. There's no synagogue here in Philippi, so they got to go outside the city to find some Christians, and they do that. Maybe this is a week later, maybe the following Sunday or a few weeks later. And on their walk, they encounter this slave girl who the Bible tells us had a spirit. Okay, so she was possessed by a demon, and she had some unique abilities. Now, of course, this is a huge problem. The Old Testament's very clear on condemning any sort of kind of divination or occult practices. And so we would say her power isn't neutral. So when you think about magic, you might be thinking about like cards or, you know, something like that. We're not talking about that. We're talking about occult practices, dark practices, divination. And those kinds of things are always connected to the occult. They're always connected to dark spiritual forces. Even today, people can have supernatural powers that don't come from the true God, but they come from God's enemies, right? And this is why even today, we have to be careful of what we expose ourselves to, our children to, our grandkids to, right? And I know you're not thinking, I'm not thinking, okay, it's not like we go visit the local witch and, you know, we get advice from her, right? That's not probably, I'm looking at this room, that's likely not what we're doing, right? But do we dabble in horoscopes? Are we open to a tarot card reading that maybe our friends have? Is our curiosity piqued when we hear about a ghost whisperer, someone who talks to our relatives, perhaps? And there's some temptation there. Like, we want to know things, right? But when the source of supernatural power isn't God, this sort of stuff's dangerous, friends. Dangerous. Now, here's the crazy thing. She seems to be bearing, this is the slave girl, she seems to be bearing witness to good things, right? Look at verse 17. As she followed Paul and us, she cried out, "These men who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation are the servants of the Most High God." Well, that sounds great. She has some sort of understanding maybe of the Christian faith. She's helping these missionaries out. She's doing them a favor. So why does Paul get annoyed in verse 18? Do you see that in verse 18? It's kind of nice to hear the great apostle Paul getting annoyed about something, irritated about something, right? There might be such thing. There might be a category for kind of holy irritation, maybe. But Paul's reasons here aren't kind of, man, she's socially awkward. Get away from me, girl, right? His reasons were theological and spiritual in nature because her message was actually not his message. So we dig a little deeper. So here's kind of the first collision. To our ears, what she says sounds okay, right? But to the Greek hearers in the first century, the language of Most High God would have been associated with Zeus and not Yahweh. And so Paul didn't want the true gospel that he was preaching to be connected in any way with this girl or with the occult. So what does he do? Well, he exorcises this demon in Jesus' name. You know, sometimes we think that evil always manifests in blatantly evil ways, but sometimes, and this story kind of illustrates that, sometimes evil twists itself into something that looks like the truth or looks like something that's really good and beneficial. And so we kind of make excuses and go after it, right? But the Apostle Paul has a nose to sniff this stuff out. He's discerning, in other words. So the question for us is, do we have the same nose for discernment? You might be wondering sometimes if you come here for long enough, like, why do the pastors of Faith Church, like, we really care about being precise as we're trying to define the gospel or we're defining certain doctrines in the Bible. We're trying to be precise and we're not perfect teachers or preachers, but that's a value we have. And you might wonder, like, what's the deal with that? Well, friends, let me explain. We want to be clear about the main things of the Bible because we want you to know what is real so that when you encounter a false gospel or false doctrine, you'll be able to recognize the counterfeit that's there. It's really important. Paul has a nose for discernment. And so what ends up happening is this collision, right? And it's not just a collision of ideas, but it's really a collision of spirits. Lest we forget, friends, Christians aren't struggling against flesh and blood, the powers and the principalities of the spiritual realm, right? But the real collision that occurs in this story is found in verse 19 as these slave girl masters come onto the scene. And they've been exploiting her black magic for monetary gain, right? Now, all of a sudden, without this demon, they're going to lose some money. When Paul exorcised the demon, he also exorcised their source of income, right? And so what happens? Well, they're frustrated. They drag these missionaries to the agora, the marketplace, which is also the place of kind of public life and civic engagement. And they bring them before the civil authorities, the magistrates. And the magistrates, what do? Well, they beat them. And by the way, this isn't just like a couple gut punches. This is like a significant, severe beating, just shy of death. So this is really bad. But it's also public. They're in the city center. And so the whole city or much of the city's there. So it's public humiliation. And then finally, they put them in prison. And notice their accusation in verse 20. They're disturbing the city. They're promoting unlawful customs. And notice how they address Paul and his friends. They say, Jews. That might kind of sound normal to you, but this is actually very intentional here. This is a city. It doesn't have a lot of Jews in it. There's no synagogue there, remember. There's probably not a lot of Jews. And so this has an anti-Semitic vibe to it. The Philippian city not only enslaved young girls for profit, they had racist tendencies. This is embedded in their culture. It was kind of normalized in the city. If you grew up in Philippi in the first century, you would likely have some of the same tendencies. You might be a racist. You might be okay with exploiting young girls apart from the grace of God. So this is why the gospel collides, right? It has kind of this confrontational force. It's disruptive. But friends, do you see how the gospel collides with the culture of Philippi? The exorcism is a tear in the basic fabric of Philippian culture because it disrupts the economic system, right? So the collision comes not when Christian missionaries, you know, tell the remote village in Papua New Guinea, y'all need to be nice to each other. Like that's pretty easy. Everybody's probably trying to be nice to each other. That's not necessarily a collision. The collision comes when the Christian missionaries in Papua New Guinea tell them that they can't eat humans, right? Or tell them, hey, you can't keep slaves anymore. Or tell those guys, hey, you can't kill out of revenge. Like those things are not out of bounds. That's kind of a complete upheaval of their way of life that has been kind of put together over the course of centuries, right? It's disruptive. It collides. There's the collision. The gospel is good news, but it isn't always received as good news, right? In the porn industry, for those who offer and perform abortions, for corrupt politicians, for businesses that cheat the poor, the weak, it's not good news. It's a collision of values. Ramsey McMullen, he mentions that the unique force of the Christian gospel lies in the fact that it not only creates new belief, but destroys old belief. It affirms something new while discrediting something old that's been kind of in our systems. I think he's right. There's the collision, right? It would be easy to come into Philippi or come into a village in Papua New Guinea or come into your office and say, hey, just add Jesus to your drawer full of religious ideas. That'd be pretty easy. Very little collision involved in that, right? But to say, hey, I need you to empty out that drawer entirely and then put Jesus alone in there, that's really disruptive, isn't it? It's really disruptive. And yet, that's the sort of thing we see happening over and over again as Paul's encountering these different cities. And so we need to conclude as Christians, well, it must be worth it. It must be part of the work of the gospel to come in and collide with society because young girls' lives are at stake, right? Literally and metaphorically. So friends, this is spiritual warfare. This is spiritual warfare that we're talking about. And the plunder of the battle are the souls of men and women. There are malevolent spiritual powers that not only want to just deceive you and me, but they want to capture you and destroy you and me. And where does this battle take place? Well, it takes place in the mind. It takes place in the realm of ideas. Ideas aren't neutral. What do people believe? What people believe is what they serve, what they order their life around. And so if they serve a lie and order their life around a lie, it's going to capture them. It's going to destroy them over time. And that's why we see exploitation and racism in Philippi. And that's why we see evil today as well. And friends, that's why we must welcome the colliding work of the gospel because it's a mercy from God. It's a mercy from God. Now, you might be thinking, you know, this is July 4th, we're going to celebrate America, we're talking about collision, are we going to come around? We're going to come around. Wait till we get to the last point, okay? There's an interesting way this story concludes. So right now we're focusing on collision. We're going to focus on some other things in ways that affirm American society. So I want to ask this question. In what ways does the gospel of Jesus right now collide or disrupt the structures of our current American society. We can talk about this for another 40 minutes. We're not going to. Let me just give you just two or three quick ways places I see this collision happening. First of all, a collision of ethics and values. I'm not going to unpack that. I think you can probably unpack that yourself. Maybe it's a collision of meta-narratives. Okay, so every culture has a story or stories that kind of attempt to make sense of our world. Who am I? And is there a God? And what does he want from me? Those kinds of things. And the dominant story in American culture today is that of human potential, right? That of human potential. So the follow your heart gospel, that's kind of the story and the message that's being propelled and promoted today, whether it's through media or through books or whatever. But we Christians, we have a different meta-narrative, a different story that makes sense of this world. Our story speaks of a holy God who bears righteous wrath against sinful humanity, who in his lavish and extravagant mercy sent his son to pay for sin, to appease that judgment. It's a very different story, isn't it? A very different worldview, and it's one that collides with the prominent meta-narrative of America today. So maybe it's a collision of meta-narratives. Maybe it's a collision of ethics and values. Maybe it's a collision of identities. Identities. American culture today teaches us that identity, of course, is a matter of choice, right? And so how do you find your identity? Well, you look within yourself for identity because truth is personal and so forth. Recently, I saw on TV a white Caucasian man self-identifying as a Filipino woman. It's on national television. And maybe some of us right now are kind of like chuckling internally or maybe even having some like mocking remarks internally, right? And I just want to say that's probably not the best response. I'm tempted to that too, just to be clear. But I hope our hearts are filled with compassion and sadness and desire for them to know the Jesus we know, right? That's the proper response. But also, I hope if we engage with some of these folks, we will have something to say. We will have something to say. I want to talk about that. I want to talk about that because we as Christians, we have this book that is full of unchanging truth, and there's doctrines here that speak into our world, and it's so helpful. I've shared some of this before. I just think it's very helpful to share again. So we have a doctrine of creation, and the doctrine of creation, just in the very first pages of the Bible, tells us that we are created as a man or as a woman, right? So God did this, God created this, God gifted us with gender, and therefore gender isn't a choice to be made. It's not a toy to be kind of played with and then discarded just on a whim. Rather, gender is a gift to be cherished, right? And it's also a role to be stewarded. That's the way the Bible, just in the very first pages of Scripture, wants us to think about maleness and femaleness, right? And so it's part of our creational identities. So as Christians, we would say we are not only in Christ. This is so important. This is the most important part of our identity. It speaks to our redemptional, just made that up, redemptional identities. That's true. But friends, we are men and women in Christ. In fact, when we're in Christ, so we're drawing strength and abiding in Christ, we're actually becoming the man God wants us to be and the woman God wants us to be. There's a flourishing that's there. So this is how we need to think about gender and identity and how we want to speak towards these important issues as well. And there's, of course, a lot more to say. I'm just giving you a little taste. So these sorts of collisions with the world can be really hard, right? Let's be honest. They're hard. They have consequences. Will you lose your job because you are holding on to biblical ethics? Maybe you're a teacher or principal. You're involved in the public education system, and the system's putting pressure on you to capitulate in some way. You're at a meeting, and one day you kind of screw up some courage, and you decide to speak up, and you're called into the principal's office or your boss's office, and you're kind of subtly threatened a little bit. Will you lose friends because you hold on to the Christian view of identity and gender? Maybe someone in your friend group, somebody you've known for years and years and years, maybe in high school, and you've had 20 years with them, they're really good friends of yours. Well, you're sitting there at a pub and they're sharing with you that they're considering transitioning. And you decide to speak up. You decide to say just a few words. You're being careful. You're being humble. But you decide to speak up a little bit because you love this person, right? You love this person. And the gospel has saved you. The gospel continues to shape you. The Spirit indwells you. The Bible is conforming you to the image of Jesus. And all of this has caused you to say something that results in this collision at the pub with your friend that you love? Are you and I, are we going to have the courage for these moments, friends? It requires courage, by the way, to say something. It also requires courage to say something in a gracious and a humble way, right? There's a lot of thoughtfulness that is involved in this. So, first thing we see here, the gospel collides. But the gospel not only collides, the gospel also converts. Converts individuals out of that culture. And we see this in the middle story here. And look what happens in the story next. Verse 24 tells us that they were in the inner prison. That's kind of like the maximum security part of the jail. And they're put in stocks. No daylight was there, right? So it's not like the outer cells where your friends would kind of come and bring you food and clothing. Apparently, in the ancient world, you were dependent on your friends if you were in prison. You'll remember elsewhere, Paul mentions this, you know, hey, somebody brought me my cloak or my books or food or that kind of stuff. But here, look at where they're at. They're in the inner prison. There's no light. There's no help. And remember, they're beaten. They're bloody. They're bruised. They've probably got some open wounds. They're sitting uncomfortably with feet in stocks. And what did they do? Look at verse 25. It's remarkable. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Incredible. Incredible picture. I mean, we could just linger here for a long time. You know, our cynical 21st century selves looks at the scene, and maybe part of us smiles, but part of us kind of smirks. Like, it seems a little cheesy, a little over the top, right? Who would actually do this? Well, I've got a super spiritual aunt in Toronto who might do this, but it seems over the top. But friends, I hope there's something in each of us that would say, you know, in our minds, we have this category where real Christians can act remarkably settled and joyful in the midst of suffering. Maybe this will be something that happens to us, to you or me someday, and it would be okay, it would be great, it would be wonderful, it would be beautiful. It would be what we would need in the moment. Tertullian, who's an ancient father, church father, he said, as he was looking at this passage, he said, legs feel nothing in the stocks when the heart is in heaven. Legs feel nothing in the stocks when the heart is in heaven. If we were there on that fateful night in the first century, we wouldn't hear groans, we would hear songs. Instead of cursing the magistrates, they blessed God. They sought the very face of God. Maybe they were pleading with him for release. They were certainly singing about the glorious attributes of God, or the grace, the lavish grace of God. I wish I could have heard them. I wish I could have seen them. I wish I would have understood what they were saying and singing. I'm sure you do too. And of course, as we're looking at their example, the question is, would we do the same? Would we sing? Would we pray? Have we sung? Have we prayed when we've gone through suffering? And suddenly there's an earthquake. God intervenes miraculously. You know, this is kind of God's version of a jailbreak, and all the doors are open. Everyone's chains are loose, not just Paul and Silas and Luke's, but everybody's chains. It's an amazing thing, but the jailer's got a problem now, right? I mean, who is responsible for this mess? He is. And so he's thinking, man, it's better to kill myself than face the wrath of these magistrates. Thankfully, Paul interrupts this line of thinking. He says, hey, jailer, it's okay. We're all here. Nobody's left. You're okay. Now look at what happens next, verse 29 through 32. The jailer called for lights again because it was all dark right in the middle of the prison, rushed in, fell down, trembling before Paul and Silas. He escorted them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him along with everyone in his house. Amazing. These men were committed to his charge, the jailer's charge, and they're missionaries of this foreign god, and then this foreign god sends this supernatural sign, the earthquake, and so that god must be angry with me. That's probably what he's thinking. He's mistreating this god's messenger. So what can he do to be delivered from this god? And Paul and Silas, Luke, they said, hey, believe in Jesus. And not just you, but you and your entire household. And apparently they all respond in faith, notice. The jailer washes their wounds, and then he himself gets washed in the waters of baptism, he and his household. Just imagine the night before, he slaps their feet in these shackles, and you can just only imagine what he's thinking about these men. And just a few hours later, maybe it's 6 hours or 4 hours later, he's washing their wounds. What a beautiful picture of salvation, of transformation. What a powerful picture we have before us of what God can do in you, for me, what he has done for us, what he could do for you, non-Christian. And I wonder whether we have any kind of Philippian jailers present with us. And that sounds weird, but what I mean is, are you asking this same question? What must I do to be saved? I'm looking around. I recognize most of you. Some of you I don't recognize, and I don't want to assume. Is there anyone here asking that question? Just look at the danger that this jailer faced. He was confronted with the reality of things in his life, right? And he probably had some exposure to the basic kind of contours of Christianity. He heard maybe in the city some of what they were preaching, the songs, the prayers, of course, from the night before. But even more importantly, he experienced this crazy moment of crisis, and he didn't know what to do. And I just wonder whether there's anybody here. Are you at a moment of crisis or tension? Maybe your marriage is breaking up, or you've just lost your job. Maybe there's some sort of addiction that you've started to come to terms with in your life. Are you asking this question? Well, may I just encourage you this morning, if you are asking this question, talk to somebody in this room. Maybe it's your spouse or a friend, or it doesn't have to be me, it could be me. I think you'll find Faith Church a safe place to explore the Christian faith. Jenny and I were just engaged with a few friends this past week, dear friends of ours, one of Jenny's bridesmaids, someone who stood up on my side of the wedding as well, Jeff and Diane, wonderful people. And we asked them at one point, hey, how's your dad doing? You see, Diane's dad, we've been praying for him for years. He doesn't know the Lord. He's a self-made, autonomous, very successful businessman, a wealthy man. So we asked her, and she said, you know, it's interesting, just in the last couple years, he's been diagnosed with cancer. Wow, okay. And then she said this, she said, you know, I've been praying for him, as you know, for years, but even recently, in the last couple years, I've been praying specifically for a crisis to come into his life, so that God can get his attention. And so she's praying for him, and she's saying, man, maybe this is it. Maybe this is it. And I just wonder, has God introduced some sort of suffering, some sort of pain in your life in the last few weeks, in the last few months, in the last few years? And you're thinking, what is going on here? Is God trying to get your attention? Is God trying to grab you by the scruff? Just like this Philippian jailer, he had no idea what was coming his way when he put these guys in their shackles. He was going to lose his job. More importantly, he's going to lose his life. But God saved him. Saved him. Could he want to do the same with you? So here we see the gospel radically, powerfully, wonderfully converting individuals and households out of the culture. But this isn't just, and I want this to be very clear, this isn't just kind of like one thing the gospel does, like one of three things. We talked about confronting and then, you know, converting and then creating a new culture. We'll get to that in a second. It's not like we should give equal weight to each of these. Now, why do I say that? Because look at the amount of space that Luke, the narrator, dedicates to this part of the story. He wants us to really focus on this part. I mean, there's a number of details. There's a number of kind of verses here. And you're kind of wondering, why is he sharing all these details? Well, we need to understand that the main thing the gospel does is save people out of darkness and death and their metaphorical prisons and into the light and life and hope of God's marvelous kingdom. That's the main thing he does. I mean, just look at how Luke slows down in the story. He gives all these details. He shares about what the jailer's life now looks like immediately following his conversion. There's a baptism. There's hospitality. There's joy. There's kindness. There's rejoicing, right? So we're meant to revel in this radical transformation of this man, literal overnight change, right? We're meant to see new life pictured here, new resurrection life. Conversion is a jailbreak, isn't it? Where God intervenes and miraculously sets us free from the bondage of sin and shame and guilt and death and judgment and wrath. You know, if the jailer had access to our modern hymnal, what hymn do you think he would sing after his conversion? Here's one idea. I was going to sing this to you guys, but I don't think I can get through it, so let me read it to you. One of my favorite hymns. Charles Wesley. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? That jailer left the prison just like his prisoners. He was free. He was free. He was saved. So friends, what does the gospel do primarily? The main thing it does is save individuals and households. So friends, what does this mean for you and me? We've got to keep the main thing, right? The main thing isn't fighting to overturn harmful government policies. The main thing isn't practicing social justice initiatives in our communities. The main thing isn't setting up picket lines at our local abortion clinic. These might be good things. You and I can talk about that later. Christians will always be people who do good deeds because we want to adorn the gospel we proclaim. But if the main thing the gospel does, we see all the way through the book of Acts, if the main thing it does is convert, then the main thing we ought to do is evangelize. Proclaim the excellencies of God found in the person and work of Jesus. So let me ask an important diagnostic question. And this is a question for me just as much as it is for you. Are we investing most of our time and energy and money and mental space on creatively and lovingly and genuinely sharing Christ? What's the strategy we have in front of us? Well, it's God's strategy in Acts, right? This is what we see here. You know, Jonathan Edwards, kind of an American Puritan, 18th century preacher. Some people think he's the greatest mind within the church, at least. He said this, and this is more of a paraphrase, "Before a culture can be transformed, individuals must be converted." Before a culture can be transformed, a culture that's been kind of put together over the course of, in our case, centuries, right? The hopes and dreams and the good and the bad of all thousands, millions of people, and that's how culture's been formed. Before this culture can be transformed into what God would have, actually, individuals must be converted. The only thing that can overturn the spirit of this age is the Spirit of God, right? I mean, it's hard to read the book of Acts and conclude that community service is God's plan for building his kingdom in the church. Yes, along the way, if we have the Spirit, it will produce the fruit of love and compassion, and so we will love, we will serve. You'd be hard-pressed to think of any Christian missionary or just believer who says, you know, I'm going to preach Christ, but I'm not going to offer a cup of water. I just don't know a lot of Christians like that. But I can think of many Christians, many missionary agencies, many churches that offer the water and neglect the evangelism. So friends, may we as a church offer Christ to all who say, what must I do to be saved? What must I do to be saved from my mess? What must I do to be saved from the wrath of God, from the curse of sin, from death and judgment? What must I do to be released from this bondage, the shackles that I feel around my feet? And you're thinking, well, what about the cup of water, Godwin? Well, I'd say it's already on the table. It better be on the table. It's always on the table. How can it not be on the table? So the gospel collides, the gospel converts. I think that's the main thrust of this story. And then finally, the gospel creates. The gospel creates a new culture. It's an interesting way the story closes. It's kind of unexpected, at least for me. So the next morning, the magistrates, they release the prisoners. So they've been flogged, publicly humiliated. They've really done nothing illegal. We know that. But hey, they're going to let them go. Okay, so that's great. That's a good thing. But why does Paul get so worked up in verse 37? Do you see that? It's a strange thing. I mean, I would have been like, hey, thank you. I'm out of here. I'm moving to the next town. What's the mission have for me now? Like, where does God want me to go now? But Paul's response is a little strange, at least at first. He says, hey, I'm going to appeal to my Roman citizenry. Well, why does he do that? Well, I think he's basically saying, listen, you can't treat Roman citizens like this. You beat us in public, you're going to have to release us in public. Of course, the question is why? Why is he even saying that? Why would Paul appeal to his Roman citizenship at this point? Well, here's what I think is going on. Paul is concerned for the validation and the vindication for the gospel. Remember the church in Philippi, they're meeting at Lydia's house. There's probably like 20, 30, 40 people, something like that. And nobody really likes them or knows about them. And if they did know about them, they're not big fans of them. And now, especially after their beatings, their public beatings, right? These are the guys that came and started this little weird Jewish sect. So Paul is thinking, man, the gospel and the church needs to be vindicated. It needs to be vindicated. The crowds, they saw this group. They were shamed and publicly humiliated. And so they're thinking, man, these are bad men. Their teachings are bad. They're dangerous. That little sect back in Lydia's house, don't go talk to them. But Paul realizes the Christian faith needs to be vindicated. And so he wants to clarify that the Christians in Philippi were not part of some subversive sect seeking to advance kind of anti-Roman sentiments. On the contrary, it's possible to be pro-Roman to some extent and a Christian. He wanted to legitimize his own ministry in the church that he established in Philippi. It's not illegal to be a Christian in the Roman world. Now we're circled back. Now we get to ask the question, is it okay for a Christian to celebrate the 4th of July? I think Paul would say yes. I think he would say yes. And we got to put all this together, right? It's kind of hard because the first thing we see in that first little vignette is the gospel colliding with broader culture. But here Paul seems to be appealing to broader culture to protect and validate the Christian faith. So how do we kind of like put this together? Well, Cavan Rowe, he's a New Testament scholar. He has this little line as he's trying to navigate this tension, and I think it kind of untangles the knot for us. So here's what he says. He says, the aim of the Christian faith is new culture, yes, coup, no. You hear that? The aim of the Christian faith is new culture, yes, coup, no. In other words, will the gospel be disruptive sometimes? Yes, absolutely. We see it not only here, but all the way through Acts. But are we seeking to intentionally subvert American culture? No, we're not. What does the gospel do then? Well, it creates a new culture within the church. We see it in this passage, verse 33 and 34, kindness and hospitality and joy. Verse 40, the last verse in our chapter, Lydia's house is a place of hospitality where the church meets. We saw this earlier also after her conversion. She gathered up the missionaries at her home. So friends, what the church offers today is not an assault on the American culture, but rather a radical counterculture, an alternative society that is built on the gospel. That's what the church offers. We're not trying to take down the American government or any governments. This is not one of the aims of the gospel. And so therefore, there is room for us to be patriotic. There's room for us to be patriotic because we offer a new gospel culture, not a coup to take over. The coup is going to come later, and Jesus is going to lead that thing, and it's going to come at the end of the age. We don't have to worry about that right now. Today, we offer a gospel. Yeah, it might collide. It will always convert, but it also creates a thick, beautiful, grace-oriented, truth-saturated, Christ-exalting culture found within the doors of a church. What this also means is there is a place to fight for our rights. There's a place to fight for religious liberties, to fight for the right to freedom of speech. It may be important to appeal to American policies to protect the freedom we have to preach Christ and do church. It's an okay thing. As Christians, we're going to face tensions, right? Do we look the other way or should we do something about it? Should we hire a lawyer? Well, sometimes it's worth making those efforts and going through the courts to pave the way for others who are facing opposition. It's good for us to demand, right alongside Paul, Christianity has a place in American society. It's good to promote Christianity. It's good to protect it. So whether in the first century or the 21st century, the gospel and the new culture it creates will find a home within this present world. It doesn't find its home in one particular culture or one particular form of government. It learns to live and breathe and negotiate within whatever culture it finds itself in. You know, it's not greatly concerned, the church, the Bible, Christianity, we're not greatly concerned with American culture necessarily or diversity culture or the culture of your company. The gospel is concerned with a culture that's oriented around Jesus and the grace of Christ. So let me just close by giving you very quickly three applications. So I gave you three C's. Here's three P's, okay? So How should we respond to these three gospel realities? Collides, converts, creates. Three P's very quickly. First of all, we ought to protect the Christian faith. Protect, and I would add, promote the Christian faith when appropriate and always done kindly and thoughtfully. Work to uphold American laws that will protect and promote the church. We see Paul doing that in this passage. Number two, practice hospitality. We see it over and over again in the New Testament. We see it in Acts. It's kind of subtle. But at the heart of gospel culture is a welcoming sentiment, friends. You know, American society used to be a front door, front porch kind of culture. Maybe you remember those days. Well, now we are far more suspicious and private and individual than we ought to be. The Bible reminds us, Romans chapter 15, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you. So your hospitality to your neighbors, your coworkers, those who don't know Christ, it's a picture to a watching world of the gospel. Number three, preach the gospel. Preach the gospel. Keep the main thing the main thing. And when you preach this message, yeah, it's going to collide maybe with your coworkers or neighbors. It's going to disrupt and maybe disorient and unsettle people a little bit. But don't forget, this is the message of salvation. This is the most unique thing, the thing that we have to offer this world, unlike every other organization on this planet, right? Never forget the saving work of the gospel in your life, in the life of this church. As you think about that, revel in that, go and preach the gospel. Let's take a moment of silence as we prepare ourselves for the Lord's Supper.